Is that okay? Father, right now I ask in the name of Jesus that you would just pour out of your grace, of your anointing. Father, give us ears to hear what you would speak. This is a subject and a topic, Father, that we really need to understand. God, we're looking at some things that we don't want to abuse. And many of us have been touched in ways that we've been hurt by some misunderstandings about this particular issue tonight. And so, Lord, we want to just ask for your grace, for your wisdom. We want to ask for your guidance. We want to ask that you'd give us ears to hear your heart. Ears to hear your heart. And Father, I ask for a special, just a special outpouring of your grace tonight as we study the topic of authority. And we want to bless you and we want to thank you in the name of Jesus. Okay. We're going to look at the topic of authority tonight, and it's one of the reasons that I found myself with a huge stack of notes is because it is an inexhaustible topic, almost. But it's something that I feel like has been so misunderstood that it's resulted in a couple of things. First of all, it's resulted in a lot of hurt in the lives of people. Secondly, I believe that because we don't quite understand it and because we've tried to operate in something with a wrong understanding of it, we've also found ourselves not just hurt, but powerless. I think that's also a manifestation of the misunderstanding of this principle of authority. Cool. Just let God continue to pour out His Spirit. That's all right. That's all right. These guys can get drunk and get the tape later. It's no big deal. All right. So we're going to start tonight by looking at some words. Because authority in English has a concept that, well, we want to start looking at several different words that were translated authority in the New Testament, in the Greek, so that we can get an understanding of what God means when He uses the word authority. We've all known for some time now that the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And we know that one of the things that we tend to do is interpret things with our Western mindset and out of our understanding. All right? So we're going to look at some Greek words, and I got a whole bunch of them. I looked up the word, and I found 32 verses that use the word authority, 35 different times in 32 verses. Now, the one that was the most frequently translated authority is the first one on your list, the word exousia. Those numbers in front, 1849 in your notes, that's the Strong's number. So if you want to go do some more research or go do some deeper digging on your own, you can take that Strong's number. And with the key to the Strong's number, you can go to concordances and word studies and Bible dictionaries and those kinds of resources that can expand on your understanding of the word. But the word that's most frequently translated exousia, authority, I'm sorry, is exousia. And literally, it is the power of choice. It's the liberty of doing as one pleases. And it's about permission. It's about giving permission or having permission. But it's specifically having to do with permission as to how power is directed, the directing of power. In fact, exousia is translated power 69 times. The same word that's translated authority 29 times in the Scriptures is translated power 69 times. And it's the power of authority. It's the power of rule and government. In other words, one who is given exousia has the right to determine how power is used, has the right to give permission and determine how power is directed. Okay? And that's the first word. It's the right to give and revoke permission. It's not power itself so much as it is the right to control power. That's another way to look at the word authority. Okay? There's another word that was translated authority, I'm sorry, and it only shows up once. That's the second one in your list. It's dunastis, which literally means having great power. It means very powerful. It was translated in Acts 8:27 in reference to a eunuch who was said to have the authority of Candace the queen. But it's mighty. A prince or a potentate. A high officer. Okay? So it really means having great power. Or one who has been given power. But that only shows up once in the book of Acts. 8:27, if you want the... The root for that, by the way, is the root dunamis, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is dunastis, and once it's translated authority, but the word really refers more to having great power. Okay? The third word, number 1850, Strong's number 1850, is from the word exousia, and it's exousiazo. And that means to bring under power. To put somebody under the power. All right? That is the word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Those who exercise exousiazo are called benefactors, but not so among you, he said. On the contrary, Jesus said, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Okay? So what Jesus said, this word exousiazo, it's translated once to exercise authority, and it was translated that way, and Jesus said, don't operate in this kind of authority. It means to put somebody under your power. Right? There's another word, another Greek word, that means to wield power over, and that's the next one, which is katexousiazo. It's a similar form to exousiazo, but it's katexousiazo, the same from the same root, and it means to wield power, to exercise the power over somebody. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 27, and Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Those are the only two places where that word is used, and it's a parallel passage to Luke chapter 22 that we just mentioned under the other one. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." That was Matthew 20. Verses 25 through 27, and there's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. In other words, exousia is the right to determine where power is directed, but these two, exousiazo and katexousiazo, is using power over. Specifically over other people. And the only three places that those words show up are in passages where Jesus says, "This is not my intent for you. This is not the way you ought to operate. Okay, but those words are translated authority. All right, there's a couple other words that are translated authority as well. One of them is huperoke, which more accurately means preeminence, a place of preeminence or a place of superiority. That one's used, translated authority one time in 1 Timothy 2. And it's translated like this: "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." All who are in a place of preeminence. All right? The only other way that word is translated, that particular word only shows up twice in all of the New Testament. The other time it's translated excellency. Okay? There's another word that's translated authority, and I almost don't dare to touch this one, but we have to because it's in the Scriptures. It's the word authenteo, which literally means an absolute master. One who, with his own hands, kills another or himself. One who acts on his own authority. One who's autocratic. One who governs exercises dominion over someone else forcefully. Authenteo. That word is only used once in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." That's the only place that word shows up. In other words, that passage about "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man" does not negate that a woman can operate in exousia. Does not mean that a woman cannot have exousia, which is more frequently translated authority. Just because what Paul said to Timothy was that he did not permit a woman to teach or have authenteo, absolute dominance and dominion over, forceful dominion over. Hello? Okay. I just wanted to be sure that that's really clear. All right. Number 7, the last word that's translated authority is only translated that way once in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. It's the word epitage. The other 6 times that it shows up in the Scriptures, it's translated commandment. And the verse reads, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." But the word more properly means with a mandate, as an injunction, as a command. Speak and exhort and rebuke as an injunction. Okay? So those are the words that have shown up as authority in the King James Version of the New Testament. All right? Now what we're going to do, we're going to sort of look at these words, and then I hope we're going to get to a place where we kind of look at an application, but be kind of thinking about these verses that pop up, because we're going to touch some verses, and I think that once we begin to see the application of the real meanings of these Greek words, we're going to find out that there may have been a preconceived mindset out of which the Greek was translated that may have lent itself to a skewed understanding of what God was really trying to say. Okay? All right. The next word we're going to look at in relation to authority is the word rule. Specifically, when it's used to rule over. I didn't count the words that are translated rule as though rule of thumb, or there was one time the word rule was translated as though it was a measuring rod or a measuring, something that you would measure yourself by. where I didn't but specifically the word rule in terms of ruling over. The first one is the word archo. Archo. It means literally first in rank or political power. The first one in rank or political power. It's only translated once, rule over, in the New Testament. It's also translated once as reign over. Not, that's R-E-I-G-N. The word archo. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a minute. The second one is from the same root as the first one, and it's arche. A-R-C-H-E. And it literally means, actually the word is translated beginning 40 times. It's translated principality 8 times. It's translated corner twice. It's translated first twice. And one of the 6 miscellaneous translations of the word arche is rule. And it shows up that way in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to the Father, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's where that shows up, is in 1 Corinthians. But the word is arche, and it really comes from the place of being the first in the place of principality. The first one. The one who originates things, from whom things originate. Okay? The next one that's translated rule is the word poimaino. 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 That's what my little pronunciation guide says. I want you to know I practiced these all afternoon. So I would be close. Or as close as I can be. And I'm sure if anybody actually speaks Greek, they're going, ee! Anyhow, this word is translated rule 4 times. 4 times. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. Poimaino. My people, Israel. That was Matthew 2:6, where it shows up. But interestingly enough, this word shows up more frequently as the word feed. Feed. Peter, do you love me? Poimaino, my sheep. Feed my sheep. 1 Peter 5, 1-3. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Poimaino. Also translated shepherd. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. And it says feed in the King James. The New King James says shepherd. But it literally means to furnish pasture, to nourish, to supply the requisites for the soul's needs. In other words, another shade of meaning, as far as ruling over, is feed, nurture, cherish, take care of. That's the word. Okay? That word is used in Revelation to speak of Jesus when it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So it could possibly have an element of some fairly harsh discipline in it, if he will rule with a rod of iron. But it's only spoken that way about Jesus. being one who will poimaino with a rod of iron. Okay? All right, here's the next one. Translated rule. Proistomi. Proistomi. It's translated rule 5 times. Translated maintain 2 times. Translated to be over 1 time. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Proistemi. Are over you in the Lord. But listen to what it means. To be set over, to superintend or preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to give aid, to care for, give attention to. One who is a guardian, set over to guard and to protect, to be a caregiver. That's the word that shows up in 1 Timothy 3:5 when it says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" As a side note, take care of doesn't have anything to in that phrase, has nothing to do with lording over, or dictating, or making decisions on behalf of. What the passage says is, for if a man does not know how to proistemi, does not know how to be a caregiver and a provider and be placed over his home as a guardian and protector of his home, how can he take care of? The word is epimelomai, or some ridiculous word like that. It's not in your notes. But how can he take care of? How can he, epimeleomai, take care of the church of God if he is not able to be a protector and a caregiver for his own home? Unfortunately, it's been translated rule over. And there has been an implication that a man must represent the dictator of the home before he is qualified to function in the church. There's also kind of the mindset that says that's the way it ought to happen in the church as well. That there should be people who make decisions on behalf of others or enforce decisions on behalf of others. Okay? It's important for us to understand this. That's the same word that shows up in 1 Timothy 5:17, by the way. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well, that guide and protect and give care and that are set over as a guardian and are watching over, let those that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine, Paul said to Timothy. Okay? The next one that's translated rule or rule over is hegeomai. Number 22, 33. Hegeomai. This one's interesting. It's from the word ago. In fact, the way it says what it says in Strong's is that it's the middle voice of a strengthened form of the word ago. And ago is translated bring 45 times, lead 12 times, bring forth 2 times, go 7 times, and literally means to lead, to take one with you by the laying hold of. And it was particularly used to talk about leading an animal, like with a leash, to take hold of an animal and lead that animal into a place. Okay? This seems to be the only Greek word that could possibly have a meaning, a shade of meaning that exerts some external force. But it literally means to lead by bringing someone along with you to where you're going. Hegeomai. That's only translated have the rule over 3 times. All 3 of them in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That's Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who are leading you by bringing you along with them where they are going, who have the rule over you. Okay? Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Hebrews 13, 17, and we're going to pick this one apart just a little bit, because this one has caused a lot of grief. It says this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." How many of you have had this verse taught a time or two? Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. All right? Here's just a little side note. I looked up the word obey in Greek. First of all, it's translated obey. It's translated obey 7 times in the Scriptures. It's translated trust 8 times. It's translated persuade 22 times. And this is what the word really means. It means to be persuaded, to allow oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe, to have faith. It means to trust and have confidence and be confident. It means to win one's favor or to induce one by words to believe. To persuade into, to move or to induce one by persuasion to do something. That's what the word means. That was translated obey. Those who have the rule over you. And be submissive. Here's a side note on the word be submissive. This is interesting because this is one of the few times that submit or submissive is not translated hupotasso. We'll talk about that in the next section here. But this is hupiko, be submissive, and it literally means to give way, to yield, to resist no longer. And it's used of combatants, of two people fighting against one another. It's like just giving up. Stop resisting. Yield. So in that light, listen to what this, or how this could be translated based on the other shades of meanings of the Greek words. It could be, have confidence, listen, obey, trust in, allow yourself to be persuaded by those who are leading by their example, leading you along with them to where you're going, and don't resist what they're doing. Don't resist them because they're watching out for your souls. Huh? That's quite different from obey those that have the rule you over you and be submissive. That is quite different than another way that that's been interpreted and by the pictures that our Western mind paints by those words, obey, rule over, and submit. Isn't it? It's quite a different meaning. And I think it's important that we understand that. All right? I'm sorry? Scripture reference. Hebrews 13, 17 is that one. Okay? All right. Hebrews 13, 17. It's also translated rule over. The rule over, the hegeomai was also in Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. See, that one is a lot more clear in its translation. And it's about in essence, it's the same meaning as is said in Hebrews 13, 17, 10 verses later. In other words, Paul kind of prefaces, teaches a little, and then repeats the concept. Pay attention to those who are guiding you and leading you by their example along into where they're going. And pay attention. Listen to them. Because they're looking out after you. They're watching for your souls. As those who must give account. It says in 13:17. Okay. Now let's look at subjection, submission, because this is going to be an interesting word to look at too. All right, subjection, submission. I want to look at this concept, and then we'll take a little break, and then we'll talk about maybe some application. All right, the first word under subjection, submission, and it's translated subject, put under subjection, be subject to, submit, submit oneself to, be in submission to. It's the word hupotasso. It shows up 40 times. 40, that's 40 times in the New Testament. And one of the notes that Strong's makes is that this was a Greek military term meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Okay? So it means to arrange under, or to subordinate, or to subject or put in subjection, or to subject oneself, or to submit to one's control, or to yield to one's admonition or advice, or to obey or to be subject. Those are different shades of meaning for the Greek word hupotasso. In other words, there is an order, a hierarchy, if you will, that's recognized by God as some being over others. And that there is an arrangement of basically leaders and followers. Leaders and those who are under leaders. Okay? That's a biblical concept. But the key difference between subjection and submission, at least the way I like to describe it, is submission is voluntary. That's the key difference between being under subjection and being in submission. Submission is voluntary. All right? And there's certainly a lot of call for us to put ourselves in places where we are in submission to other people. Ephesians 5:18 through 21 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Submitting to one another in the fear of God. James 4:7, "Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee." There's a place of submission we're called to. And most of the time in the Scriptures, when you see the word submit or be subject, it is the word hupotasso. All right. The second one that is translated be subject is the word dogmatizo. From, guess what word? Dogma. Dogma. It only shows up once in Colossians 2:20. It says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" Why do you do this? Why do you subject yourselves? Which really means to be forced to follow an ordinance. Okay? That's Colossians 2:20. From the word dogma, which is spoken of public decrees of the Roman Senate, of rulers, the rules and requirements of the laws of Moses, carrying a suggestion of severity and of threatened judgment. Right? And that word shows up one time, subject. Okay? Another word that shows up, subject, is the word enokos. Enokos. Shows up as subject to only once. Five times that word shows up as in danger of or guilty of four times. It shows up in Hebrews 2:15 as subject to bondage. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, held captive by, in danger of. Okay? All right. So I want to look at those. We've looked at some of the words that relate to this concept of authority and submission to authority. Now let's take a little time and do a little application. Are we okay? Do we need a break? Yeah? No? All right? Okay. Let's take, just take a little application and see if we can't uncover a few principles. All right? First of all, there are those who have God's permission to exercise power. There are those who have God's permission to exercise power. We were talking about this a little bit at the prayer meeting last night. It says that no authority exists except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's what it says in Romans 13. And it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. God gives governing authorities the right to exercise power. And it says that God's the one who allows those people to be in those positions of authority. And those people are in positions in the world system, and there are people in the, within the realm of the church that have God's position, God's permission to exercise power. Right? There also, there is an over and under kind of arrangement, both in the world and in the kingdom of God. There are those who are in authority and there are those who are under authority, both in the world and both in the kingdom of God. All right? And that's specifically, primarily seen through the word hupotasso, which is used frequently, 40 times in the New Testament, to talk about being in subjection to or being in submitted to. All right? Here's another point that we just want to make that's part of our application, and that is that the flesh wants to be in charge. The flesh wants to be in charge. It's important for us to understand that. The flesh wants to be in charge. Wants to be in that position to tell others what to do. Starts with, I want to decide what I get to do. Doesn't it? That's the nature of the flesh. And the nature of the flesh, once it has its way, it wants also to tell others what to do. It's the nature of the flesh. It's important that we make that point. Okay? But the kingdom of God, you see the but? But the kingdom of God functions in exactly the opposite way. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. Submit yourselves. It says over and over, hupotasso is translated specifically when speaking to the church in relation to their relationships among the church. Submit yourselves. You put yourself under. You don't put yourself over. Remember this. This is going to be a real battle because the flesh wants to be over. God's called us to put ourselves under. That is a direct contradiction to everything that your flesh wants to do. Trust me. All right? This is important. Letter E in your notes. The world works by subjection. This is how the world works. The world system works by subjection. I will put you as my subject. I will make you subject to me. The kingdom of God works by submission. Nothing happens in our lives until we willingly, voluntarily choose to submit ourselves to His Lordship. Nothing of God will happen in our lives until we voluntarily, of our own free will, submit ourselves to His Lordship. This is a hard one. The Lord's been really speaking to me about this recently. Because our concept is that God is going to make me toe the line. Isn't it? Isn't that kind of our concept? Our concept is that God is a harsh judge who is going to demand of me that I behave a certain way, and if I don't, He is going to harshly correct me to force me to do what He wants me to do. And our concept that God is that way is because that's the way we think. Most of us, that's what we've experienced. But we experienced it at the hands of the world's system, at least first. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now listen, this is important. Romans 8:7 says this. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not hupotasso to the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. In other words, the carnal man cannot be submitted to the laws of God. Not only is it is not subject to the laws of God, but it cannot be subject to the laws of God. The carnal man is at enmity with God, completely the opposite. In other words, the carnal man, if he is going to be ruled at all, must be ruled by a different framework than the laws of God. He must be ruled by a different system than the laws of the kingdom of God. Because the carnal man cannot be subject to the laws of God. This is important. In other words, unless your heart and life and spirit is ruled by the laws of the kingdom of God and His Spirit, unless you're ruled by His Spirit, there must be some kind of external governmental framework imposed. Because the carnal man by nature is lawless. Wants to be a law unto himself. Does not want to be told what to do. Does not want to have to yield himself to any kind of law. And cannot be subject to the laws of God. So what happens? We need external government. Now see, I've believed for a long time that the reason that democracy... Well, my understanding, I'll just share them from my understanding. The United States was founded by a group of people who were kind of tired of being told how they must worship God. And so they determined that if we're going to be able to really freely express our worship from God, we have to get away from the church that's telling us how we must honor God. And there was a godly thing that drove men and women to cross the ocean. And there's a lot of interesting documents, you know, some of the guys' journals about how the divine providence of God led them over the seas to the United States. And the American Constitution and the American government was actually founded on biblical principle. The laws of the American government were founded on biblical principle. And the primary principle of it was this. If we're internally governed by the laws of God, we don't need a lot of external government. So the external government cannot interfere with the church, which is what the First Amendment really says. It says that the government may make no laws that interfere with the way the church runs its business. Of course, since then, they've kind of twisted that around to say separation of church and state, and the church cannot have any influence in government. But the initial intent was that the government cannot have any influence in the way the church runs itself. Because those who are governed by the laws of God internally don't need a lot of external government. Yeah? But as we become a more and more godless society, I'm pointing over, well, I don't know where the, whichever, over towards the States, wherever it is, and I don't know, maybe we're becoming a more and more godless society over here too. But as God is removed from our society, there will, by absolute divine law, there will be a requirement for more and more and more and more external government. Because that's the way it works. Now, Jesus, however, established a whole different model of authority based on servanthood, not based on power. In other words, the way of the world, the way of the godless, the only way that any kind of order can be maintained is by people in positions of power exerting that power over other people to try to keep the lawlessness to a minimum. That's the world system because of the way the carnal man is. Because of the very nature of man. But Jesus exercised he modeled a whole different model of authority based on servanthood, not on power. The world operates by those who are in authority directing those who are under them. It flows from the top down. And it is control oriented. The one at the top must control those underneath him, who must control those underneath them, who must control those underneath them. When we operate by that model, however, what happens is we are placing ourselves in agreement with the world system. And any time when we, by what we do, by what we say, by what we think, any time that we are in agreement with the world system, that opens the door for the God of this world to begin to bring all the same things that that system represents. Control, domination, manipulation, all the bondage and the hurt that comes from being controlled from the top down. Because we've put ourselves in agreement when we model ourselves that way. It's real important that we understand that. See, Jesus said, the greatest among you, he who will be the greatest among you, will be the servant of all. See, his model doesn't flow from the top down. His model flows from the bottom up. He's at the bottom, lifting up. He has placed himself, humbled himself, to put himself as the lowliest of men, to serve from the bottom up. That's how he works. That's how the kingdom of heaven was designed to work. And when we put ourselves in that place of submitting ourselves to the role of the lowest, putting ourselves in a position of service, servanthood, to lift up those who are above us, working from the bottom up, then we're in agreement with God. And when you're in agreement with God, guess whose spiritual power starts to flow? The power of the Holy Spirit. When you're working from the top down, the power of the kingdom of darkness is being released and being allowed to flow because we're in that model, the world system. But when we're operating by Jesus' model, power of the Holy Spirit is released and can flow. And that's the power to free, to release, to heal, to bless, to love, to deliver, to strengthen, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to help each other along. See, that's what happens when we voluntarily choose to put ourselves in that position. But as soon as, and this is why I think it grieves my heart so much, that in some ways we've tried to adopt and we've tried to structure our system after the world. There's somebody at the top who tells his board of elders what to do, who tells the deacons what to do, who tells those who are in the church what to do. See, what happens is because we've aligned ourselves with the world system and we're doing it the world's way, we have taken away the right of individuals to freely submit themselves. And as soon as you take away somebody's right to freely submit themselves, they can't be in a place of submission. By default, they are in a place of subjection. Their freedom to choose has been violated. And the very best, even when it's working, I'll put it in quotes, even when it's working and people willingly are wanting to serve and they're still happy with the way it's working and they're still trying to plug in and get things done and want to do what so-and-so over them has told them to do, even when nobody's been hurt by it or nobody's even been taken advantage of by the system, even at its best, we've taken away the freedom to choose and we'll never have a people that can really be submitted. The power of the Holy Spirit will never be able to really flow in a system like that. Is this making any sense? Okay. I think it's important. Because if God is calling a people to a new place, that people needs to understand that we are not here to dictate, to give advice, to tell people how to run their lives, to make decisions on behalf of others. We are here to serve. And the role of those who will be leaders in the body of Christ will be to facilitate others into hearing from God for themselves. We can help people find the Prince of Peace. We can help people find His will and purpose and direction for their lives. But we can't be Him for them. You understand where I'm coming from? Whoa, if I had the answer for that, I would bottle it and sell it and retire in the Bahamas. In answer to the question, how do we work inside of that system? What? Huh? I know it's a really, really serious question. It is a very serious question. And for the tape, the question is, how do we function when we're in that kind of a system? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. How's that for helpful? We can still serve. We can still serve one another. We can still approach those things with a prayerful attitude and with a servant's attitude. One thing that we can do, and we will do tonight as an activation, is we can understand that the reason that this system has found such a foothold is, first of all, because it appeals to the desires of the flesh. Secondly, because our English translations of the Scriptures have been kind of slanted to appear to give that model credibility. It appears to give that model biblical credibility. But I want to say just a little bit about that, because what we've discovered as we've searched the Scriptures and searched the original languages is that the Bible, the translators of the Bible, none of them are free from external influence. None of them are free from preconceived mindsets when they first sit down to translate the Bible. And the Scriptures were first translated by men, because women were not allowed by that patriarchal society at that point in time to have any input. So already it was translated by a patriarchal mindset that was established. You remember Dee did a fabulous teaching about how the role of women was kind of hidden. The real biblical role of women is kind of hidden from our eyes in the English translations, because there was already an anti-woman mindset in all those who are translating the Scriptures. So we find that the word diakonos is translated deacon or minister when in reference to a man, and servant in reference to Phoebe. Right? Because there's already a slanted mindset, and I'm not so certain that there wasn't already a hierarchical mindset in the church, rooted in the church based on Greco-Roman philosophy that came in during the Dark Ages and was perpetuated by Platonic and Aristotelian thinking. It was shaped by that and was already in the church system when the translators sat down to translate the Scriptures. So when they saw a word that appeared to give credibility to that kind of a system, and it was possible to translate that word to give more credibility to a system that was already in place, they chose that meaning, that shade of meaning of the word in the translation. Does it make sense? And it's not that those words don't actually have that shade of meaning, but they have other shades of meaning as well that seem to be more consistent with some of the admonitions we get from the Lord. Like, you see how they lorded over the Gentiles and exercised their authority over those guys and lead from the top down and tell them what to do. Don't do it like that, Jesus said. Not so among you. The greatest among you is the servant. Not the greatest among you is the orchestrator of what happens and tells everybody what to do. Because you see how they do it, and they're missing it, Jesus said. And I think that's part of why this has crept in. So when we're locked into this system, we can understand that there are those that have every good intent. That's a very important principle. Most of the people that are operating in this system sincerely and genuinely have the intent to serve God's people to the best of their understanding. They have a genuine desire to put into place what they believe is God's way of doing things. It's not done by malice. It's done by deception. There's a God of this world who is described as the deceiver of the brethren. And he works by deception. And the primary characteristic of deception is that those who are deceived don't know that they are. So here's what we can do when we're trapped in those systems. We can pray. We can forgive. That is a very important principle to pick up. We can forgive. Out of the understanding that we get to choose. I think Jesus was very clear when he said not to judge. Not to pass judgment. In other words, we have the right to choose whether or not we want to assign a malicious motive to the things that were done to us by people. We have the freedom and the authority to choose whether or not we assign a motive a malicious motive to the people that have hurt us. I don't know about the rest of you, but I am very quick. At least my flesh is very quick to assign a malicious motive. Hello? Okay. But we can freely choose not to assign those motives. We can choose to believe that their intent was the best. They didn't understand what I really needed, but they're doing what they believe is best, and I can be thankful for that. And I can be grateful for that instead of being resentful and bitter for the fact that they're keeping me bound. Can't I? If I choose to submit myself to His Lordship, because after all, He did call me to do that. He did call me to forgive those who hurt me and those who spitefully use me. And He called me to love even my enemies, even the ones who deliberately are trying to destroy my life. I mean, even if they really do have a wrong motive, I still, if I'm going to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what are we called to do? And we have the choice to submit ourselves to His Lordship in those situations. Oh, it's extremely powerful. Yeah, it's powerful. Because guess what happens when we do that? It releases His power to change and transform them. That's why the enemy works so hard to keep us from doing that. That's why he works so hard to get us to pick up anger and bitterness and forgiveness and unforgiveness and vengeance. And, you know, that's why he wants us so quickly to come into agreement with the flesh. Because as soon as we come into agreement with that old dead carnal man, we've just opened the door for the kingdom of darkness to latch his ugly hold on us and assault us with all his force. Because whatever's in me that belongs to him, he has the right to come after. Yeah? I don't know. Is that helping on how to respond when you're in that situation? And then we can pray. Prayer is an extremely powerful thing, you know. I wouldn't be saved if somebody hadn't prayed for me. And probably most of the rest of us are probably in the same boat. But see, one of the things that my flesh doesn't want to do is pray for the people that are keeping me oppressed. I don't want to see him blessed. I want to see God get even with him. Even when I do pray, I want to pray like Elijah. Man, I want to call down fire on that guy's head. Hey, God, can we call bears out of the woods and just waste that guy? You know? But see, that's what's in us. That's that old fleshly carnal nature that we are called to reckon dead. And guess what? Reckoning him dead is a choice. A moment by moment choice. And the only way you will make that choice is as you submit yourself to His Lordship and say, yes, Lord, you called this to be the way I walk. This is the way I'll walk. I don't care how bad I've been hurt. I will not hold a grudge. I will not assign a motive. I will not go telling everybody what this guy did. I will not get involved with gossip. I will not touch your anointed. You put them in that position. You put them in that place. You allowed them into that position of authority, but I will not touch your anointed. I won't. I won't spread rumors about them. I won't warn people against them. I will just forgive and pray and submit and serve until you tell me to go elsewhere. And until that time, I will stay where you've planted me. And I certainly will not leave a place because those who are in authority over me don't understand it and have abused their authority over me. I will not let that be my motive for leaving a place. Because if I allow that to be my motive for leaving, then I will carry with me wherever I go seeds. Hello? It's important. It's important. Please, 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 don't ever let somebody's misunderstanding be your motivation to leave a place where God has put you. Because you'll carry with you those seeds. And guess what will happen? Those seeds will grow. And the next place you are, you'll find out that that leader has got clay feet too. And you'll find out that all those seeds of resentment and bitterness and anger and frustration and hurt will grow in you. And before you know it, the next leader will be your target. And maybe your justification to pull yourself away from the body of Christ and be isolated. And, you can follow it along in your minds as to where that's going to take you. Okay, I've said enough about that. All right. Jesus' model is different. It's different. Oh my. I did not mean to go there. But never mind, maybe God did. All right. I do want to mention quickly that there are four different areas. I put spheres of influence, but there are basically four different realms of authority that I think it's important for us to look at, because that's another thing that's caused a great deal of misunderstanding. And I'm going to preface this primarily out of 1 Peter, towards the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. There are kind of four different areas of authority that God has outlined. And it's important that we understand that authority is, from God's perspective, confined to certain spheres, if we can say it that way. The first one is civil government. Civil government. God gives authority for civil government. He gives authority for direction of the nation and the community. And as believers, we are called to subject ourselves as far as is possible to civil government. Now, civil government is not going to operate on the servanthood model. Civil government is going to operate by the world system, but even so, God has called us in as far as is possible to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Titus 3, 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Back to Romans 13. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 says this, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." That's even the world system and the lording it over you. But He still calls us to be submitted to civil government. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good." In other words, God has outlined a realm of authority in civil government. The second area, or the sphere of influence, is in the workplace. See, 1 Peter goes on in chapter 2 to say, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So there is a calling to be submitted in the workplace to those who are over you. That also will be a place of civil structure, of the world system. And we're called, even if the master is harsh, servants are called to serve their masters, to be submitted to their masters, according to 1 Peter. The third area, as Peter moves on to chapter 3, is in the area of the home. There's a realm of authority in the home. But now, in the home, this doesn't have to be the world's system of authority. In fact, I believe God that ordained that in the home, His structure is to be in place, a place of mutual submission to one another, not a place of patriarchal subjection, where the husband dictates to the wife what she must do, and she must do what he tells her to do. And I base it on this: wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And then later in verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, in the same way, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Submit as Jesus first, others and yourself last. God's call for the home is a submission to one another. See, I believe Ephesians, you know, we talk about Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. We've taught that for years as commandments. This is how it must be. We've even based it on Genesis. We've based it on what God said at the curse, actually. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we've taught that that was God's will, that a woman's desire should be for her husband and that he would rule over her. But you know when God said that? God said this is the result of the curse. That would be the same thing, it would almost be the same thing as saying, because sickness is a result of the curse, it is God's will for you to have sickness in your life. And if you don't have sickness in your life, you are out of God's will. Because sickness is a result of the curse. But when God said, your desire will be for your husband and he'll be the rule over you, that was the result of the curse. What God was saying is, because of this, you've turned your eyes away from me and put your eyes on him. And as a result of that, he's going to dominate you. I don't know why we've taught it as that's what God's plan is supposed to be. But see, what we've done is we've kind of taken Ephesians and we've kind of taken that passage and said, okay, but doesn't it say that husbands are supposed to love their wives and wives are supposed to be submitted to their husbands? You know what I really believe that Scripture is more about? I think that passage is more a revelation of what each individual needs to be really fulfilled. Because what I've found is that most women are not that concerned about what they can do or about what they know or about what they have. Most women are really concerned about their relationships. They want to know that somebody cares. They want to know that somebody loves them. They want to know that they're cherished and honored and cared for. So what a woman needs to be fulfilled is a husband who loves her. Now men, see, we're different because we're kind of pompous and arrogant, you know. And the only difference between men and boys is like the size of their egos and the price of their toys. You know, so what's important to a guy is like what he knows and what he has and what he can do. That's pretty important to a man. And a man doesn't feel a whole lot like a man unless somebody respects him, unless somebody thinks that he kind of knows what he's doing. And so I believe that God said, okay, wives, what your husband needs is he needs to know that you're willing to follow after him, that you're willing to listen to him, that you want to support him and lift him up, so submit yourselves to his leadership. He needs that as a man to feel fulfilled about who he is. And husbands, what your wives need, they need to be loved because that's what they need to be fulfilled. See, I just kind of think that that's what that passage is might really be about. But that's just my theology. So, anyhow. The third area. Yeah. Well, that's what I found out. Because the whole thing is in the context of be submitted to one another. Live in mutual submission to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. In other words, it's not about me, it's about you. How can I serve you? Can you imagine how fulfilling a marriage relationship would be, husbands, if everything your wife did was for you? And wives, how fulfilled would you be if everything your husband did was for you? Now, how fulfilling is it when you demand that they serve you and that they live up to your expectations? See, that's the way God works. When we come to a place of service, mutual submission and service to one another, everybody's fulfilled. Everybody's fulfilled because they're not thinking about themselves. When you're thinking about yourself, you're always miserable. Have you ever heard the little story about the guys that were sitting at the table with the long forks? Guys sitting at the table and a huge banquet is spread before them, and there's two different tables and they have these forks. And the forks are longer than their arms. And they have these plates sitting in front of them full of food. And at one table the people are starving and fighting and frustrated because the fork is so long they can't get it into the plate and get it into their mouths, and they're frustrated. And at the other table, they're laughing and joking and having a great time because they're picking up the forks and feeding the people across from themselves. And they're all eating and having a great meal. Think about that. There's a lot of wisdom in it. Yeah, I think so. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the one who would... Or the poor man and Lazarus. Whichever. Yeah. Anyhow, there's a whole lot of truth in that. Got to rush, though. We're hurting for time. Because the third area of authority is within the home. The fourth area is authority in the church. And again, that is not the world system. That is not the world's model of authority that God called. He called our authority, the realm of authority within the church, to be a place of mutual submission to one another. We've already talked about that. All right? And the reason I'm talking about these four different spheres is because, letter B, great confusion happens when we misunderstand that there are four different areas of authority. And I've seen this happen. I've seen pastors who have authority in the realm of the church try to exercise their authority in people's homes in a different sphere. And I've seen people who understand their authority in the church trying to exercise that in their workplace. And it doesn't work. Because God set these four different places. Civil authority has no authority in the church. The world system doesn't have any place in the church. It's a different sphere of authority. This might boggle your mind. The husband is not the head of the wife in church. Christ is the head of all of us at church. The husband is the head of the wife at home. And even head does not have any connotation of authority in the way we think of it. It actually is the word kephale and means life giver, source of life. What it really means. But any authority that happens in the home doesn't happen in the church. We've got to understand, because when we start crossing realms of authority, we're not in submission to God. And when we're not in submission to God, guess what happens? His anointing doesn't flow. When we're not submitted to God, we can resist the devil all we want. And guess what he doesn't have to do? Flee. He only has to flee when we're in submission to God. It's important. All right, real quick, I want to look at one last passage because I want to look at the centurion. Because this is a passage that is frequently used to validate or to advocate the Greco-Roman military authority structure in the church. All right? Matthew 8, 5 through 13 says this, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him pleading with Him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I'll come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that You should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed at that selfsame hour." Now, how many of you have heard the teaching that Jesus was commending the centurion for his understanding of military authority and for operating in military authority, and therefore was commending that authority structure in the church? I've heard that taught. I don't believe that this was a passage that was intended to advocate that military authority structure. I don't believe it. Particularly as a governmental model in the church. Because as we've already seen in Mark and Luke and Matthew, Jesus said, don't do it the way the Gentiles do it. Don't operate like that. Here's what I think really was happening. I think the centurion understood that because he understood the concept of when someone is under authority, he has to do what the guy in authority over him tells him to do. He was saying, Jesus, I understand that concept. I understand that if I say to him, go, he has to go. And because I understand that, and I know that You have authority over the sickness in my servant, and You have authority over the unseen realm, all You have to do is say to that thing, go, and it will have to go. And Jesus didn't say, how great is your understanding of authority? He said, I've never seen such great faith. I think the whole passage is about faith. Now, it might be a passage that illustrates that when we are properly submitted to God, that we can resist the devil and he'll flee. I mean, there may be an understanding in that passage that because Jesus was properly submitted to God, He had authority over the sickness. And I could see that in that passage, but I certainly don't see in that passage any kind of condoning of that military authority structure in the church out of that passage. Do you? I don't see it in there. And I thought it would be important for us to talk about that, because His praise for the centurion wasn't for his understanding of authority, but for his faith. He knows. And that's because, see, the centurion understood Jesus' authority over the invisible realm. And that's the same realm where He gives us authority. That's where our authority really lies. That's why Jesus said, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and to tread on scorpions. And I give you power, authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any way harm you. When Jesus gave His people authority, He didn't give them authority to rule over other people. He gave us authority over the invisible realm. He gave us authority over sickness and disease and over demon possession. If there's a lot of Scripture that talks about, though we're walking in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of vain imaginations. We don't... That's 2 Corinthians 10, if you want where that is. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why when Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on heaven, bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It is spiritual authority over spiritual things, not over one another. Our authority was not given to exercise power over other people, but to release and exercise the power of God over the places where the power of the enemy is holding people captive. That's what our authority is given for. And when we try to set it up and use it the way the world system is using it, it completely negates the purpose for which it was really given. In fact, it strengthens the very kingdom that we were called to tear down. Okay? Now, I hope that's shed maybe a little different light on authority. On our authority. There's a whole lot more we could say about this. I really believe that this is from Genesis to Revelation. God has given His people power, the right to distribute His power, the right to give and revoke permission if we use it with people. And we can use it with people, and He won't interfere with us using it with people. But if we do, we've made alliance with the world system. And we've made alliance with the kingdom of darkness, and we'll find ourselves held captive. However, when we understand that we can use it against the power of the enemy, we can pray with authority. We can pray with the knowledge that all of heaven will back up. Now be real careful, because a lot of people will grab onto this and say, cool, that means I have the authority to release spiritual power to see those people do what I want to see them do. Careful. Because that's no different than witchcraft, by the way. And it always scares me. It scares me every time I hear somebody say, God, will you make somebody do something? Every time I hear somebody say, will you make so-and-so do this? Or will you cause this result in or in that person's life? Something inside me goes, because we've been given the privilege of exercising spiritual power. And any time we use it to try to dictate somebody else's behavior, I believe we're dangerously close to exercising witchcraft. Dangerously close. However, I bind every spirit that's blinding the eyes of the unbeliever. I take authority over the spirit that is holding that person captive through sickness and disease. And I release the healing of the living God in that life. Father, I release the spirit of truth and bind any spirit of deception that's keeping your people from seeing you, the way, the truth, the life. Got to be real, real careful. Because I don't believe that God's going to really start releasing His power until we really start being very, very careful with our understanding of how we use it. I think really part of the reason I don't think we have power is because we're really not submitted to His Lordship. What time? 10 o'clock? Well, I missed our activation time. Got through the 13 pages, though. Well, and threw in a couple extra things, too. Good. Bless God. Tell you what, let's do though, before we go. I really sensed in my spirit that it would be good tonight for us to do a little repenting.